In Western civilization, there's a great famine on the knowledge of eternity. Just to give some examples, last year, Ligonier Ministries conducted their State of Theology poll. They do it every 2 years. And they asked the respondents if they believed that hell was literal and real. Out of their respondents, only 34% strongly agreed that hell was a literal place and real. But this hasn't been a recent trend. This has been going back to even the 70s. In 1978, one poll asked respondents if they believed in hell in the United States. Only 70% believed that there was a literal hell in 1978. 11 years later, that had dropped to 58% that had believed in a literal hell. The nation of Australia was worse. Back in 1988, only 39% of people believed in hell. I'm sure that number has gone down even more. And in 1989, in the United Kingdom, it was much worse. They came in significantly under. Only 24% in 1989 believed that there was a literal hell. Now, when asked about heaven and hell, in 1990, one poll asked respondents if they had an excellent chance, in their view, of going to heaven. 78% said yes. And when asked if they thought they had an excellent chance of going to hell, only 4% said yes. So what we see here is, one, many people don't believe that hell actually exists. Second, if they do believe in heaven and hell, they think they have a pretty good shot of going to heaven. Now, is this because the pure gospel has been going forth so much that people have come to faith and repentance in Christ? I do not think so. I think, unfortunately, it's because people are believing that they have an excellent chance of going to heaven based upon being a good person. That they have maybe not been in jail or have not been in prison, or they're not as bad as Hitler and Stalin. And so because of that, they are going to go to heaven. It's not taking the Word of God and applying it and saying, what does God say is the pathway to heaven? Instead, it's man's view. So what about you? Do you believe that there is a literal hell? Or is it made up? Do you believe there's a literal heaven? And if you were to die today, or if Jesus was returned now, where would you go and why? Would you go to heaven? Or would you go to hell? And why is this so important? Because your destination is eternal. Well, today we're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians 1. Last week we talked about how God will bring relief to the persecuted church by executing justice upon her persecutors at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Today, as we continue our series, we're going to ask this question. What are the eternal consequences of the second coming? What are the everlasting results of Jesus' return? If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Let's read our passage for today. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Our first of 2 points today comes from verse 9, and it's this. The first eternal consequence of the second coming is the eternal punishment of unbelievers. The first everlasting result of Jesus' return is the everlasting retribution of the wicked. Starting in verse 9. It says, they will suffer. Well, who is they? What's the antecedent of they? They refers back to verse 8. Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the people who have no fellowship with God because they haven't repented and believed in Jesus Christ. They haven't trusted in Christ and come to call Him as Lord and Savior. So on that day, when Jesus returns, not only will they be crushed temporally, but there will be eternal consequences to their refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 9 is highlighting. It says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Let's look at this. They will suffer, or they will be repaid. This means to experience something bad, often in retribution for wrongdoing. So they've done evil, now God will come and punish them. But what evil did they do? Titus 3:3 summarizes it for us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What evil did they do? They sinned all their lives. They continued to compound sin upon sin upon sin. They didn't love God and they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. They are described in Romans 1 as those who worship the creation and not worshiping the Creator who made them. Not giving Him glory and praise and adoration. Instead of obeying Him, they rebelled against Him. And so because of that rebellion, when Jesus returns, every unbeliever will be punished. This punishment is a penalty, a consequence of breaking His law. This word is also used in Jude 7 when it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah participated in sexual immorality, homosexual sins, and because of that, Lot and his family was brought out, and God judged it with fire and completely wiped them off the map. That was a type of not a temporal type of an eternal judgment that will come for all who are in rebellion against God. Their sexual lust in Sodom and Gomorrah became their god. The people wanted to rape the others who were in the house. They wanted to indulge in their homosexual acts. And now their actions resulted in God's punishment. But it's just not those sexual acts that result in God's punishment. It's lying, stealing, worshiping false gods, envy, hating others, loving self, disobedient to your parents. Doing all these types of things are equally heaping up our sin and are requiring judgment from God. What is that judgment? Verse 9 says, it is the punishment of eternal destruction. Of course, eternal means without end. It goes on and on and on. It's more than losing a battle with King Jesus when He returns. It's more than temporarily being killed. It is a consequence without end. It's not being grounded for a month. It's being grounded for eternity. And it's destruction. And this is to a state of utter ruin. This is used in 1 Timothy 6:9 of those who desire to be rich. It says that it plunges people into ruin and destruction. This is also eternal damnation that's described in Matthew 3:12 as unquenchable fire. In Matthew 13:42, fiery furnace. In Revelation 21:8, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is eternal destruction. Punishment without end where you never cease to be alleviated from that punishment. This is talked about in the Old Testament. Isaiah 33:14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Of course, the answer is no one. Isaiah 66:24, the last verse of Isaiah. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." Now, on the face of it, this seems like a contradiction. You're going to go out and see the dead bodies, but yet their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. So they're going to be temporally, they'll be killed, but yet they'll be in suffering and misery forever. It's like the burning bush in Exodus 3 when God spoke to Moses that the bush burned, but it was never consumed. Sinners, on the day of judgment, will be sent to the fire, and they will be burned, and will experience the fires of hell, but they will never be consumed. This is fulfilled in the New Testament, in Revelation 20:15, which talks about the judgment to come. It says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Without faith in Jesus Christ and turning from your sins, you will not be saved. You will not be on the roll call of heaven. Instead, you will be sent to the lake of fire, which goes on and on and on without end. Now, in our culture, in our society, what I'm saying right now seems quite harsh and bitter and angry. And that's why we have a couple of objections to what I just taught here. The first is universalism. A loving God would not send people to eternal punishment, or He wouldn't be a loving God. One of the people who teach this heresy is Clark Pinnock. He wrote in one of his works, "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom He does not even allow to die." So he's saying God is like the Nazis who have a concentration camp, but it's for eternity if you think God has eternal punishment. Do you notice what this man does in his understanding? He turns God into a sinner, and he turns the sinner into a saint. Therefore, God must not punish anyone in order to be a saint himself. So everyone is saved. How do we respond to this? We respond by saying, God is holy, and man is not. Joshua 24, verses 19 through 20. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." You see, Clark Pinnock's problem is he has a low view of God. He has an idolatrous view of God. He doesn't have a view of His holiness, His purity, His might. And he has a high and lifted up view of man, as if we are victims. No, we are putrid sinners who are wicked to the core. And all that we have earned and deserved is hellfire because we have rebelled against God. Now, a second objection to eternal destruction is the argument of annihilationism. These people would say, well, yes, there will be punishment for the wicked, but that punishment will one day stop and they will be annihilated and cease to exist. One of the most prominent men who argued this was John Stott. And some of the arguments he made for this view was, one, the vocabulary of destruction, like what we have here in our text. Well, it says that they will be destroyed, so that means that they will one day come to an end. Or the hellfire imagery. Well, when you burn something, it will one day be consumed. So these sinners will one day be consumed. Or God's justice. That it's unjust to punish for infinity those who are finite, who have committed finite sins. And finally, conditional immortality. That he had a view that only those who trust in Jesus Christ actually have a soul that's immortal, but if you do not trust in Christ, you do not have a mortal soul. The immortality is a gift given only to those who are righteous in Christ. Well, how do we respond to such arguments? First, the destruction language illustrates ruin, not cessation of being. And in our text, it says eternal destruction. Well, why would it be eternal destruction if you cease to be? Second, the hellfire imagery describes the pain and punishment that is inflicted, rightfully so, on the wicked. And third, God's justice is about not what man has done, but what man has done to a holy, infinite God. John Gill says, sin being committed against an infinite and eternal being will be infinite in its duration. And finally, the Bible teaches that God created all people to be immortal, that either we will spend eternity with God in heaven or we'll spend eternity in the lake of fire, and that this is not based upon immortality, is not based upon trusting in Christ, that all people will live forever. The question is, where will you live? So why do I bring this up? Well, if you adopt either one of these views, then it completely changes Christian practice. Because God's threatening of eternal destruction is meant to lead people to Christ. That we would see the urgency. We would understand the ramifications of trusting and believing upon Jesus Christ, that if we do not do that, we have an eternity of doom and punishment ahead to us. Second, this is meant to cause us to have evangelistic fervor as the people of God. That every person is an immortal soul, and they will either spend eternity in heaven or hell. Therefore, we must go, we must tell, we must preach, we must encourage and say, flee the wrath of God that is to come. And if there is no hell, or if hell is going to end, then that completely undermines this evangelistic fervor. Finally, it undermines the glory of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the saying is that either in universalism, you don't need that, or that isn't necessary to be freed from an eternity of destruction, but only temporary doom. Let's go back to our text. Verse 9 continues and describes that this eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. From the presence of the Lord. This is a quotation from Isaiah 2, verse 10, 19, and 21. So we must ask, if you are thrown into the lake of fire, does that mean if you are away from the presence of the Lord, that God is not present in the lake of fire? Is God present everywhere? Is God present in the lake of fire? Well, Psalm 139, verse 8 says that God is everywhere. If I ascend to Sheol, you are there. Or ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So God is everywhere. There's not one place, physically or spiritually, where God is not there. And Revelation 14, 9 says that God will be present in punishment. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, so the lake of fire, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 says you're not going to be in the presence of God. Revelation 14, 10 says Jesus will be there. Does that mean that one of them's wrong? No. What does this mean then? If God is there in the lake of fire, it means alienation. God will not be there in fellowship with the sinner. God is there, but they will not have the blessing of His glory and the blessing of His presence and dwelling with Him. Going back to Adam and Eve, what happened after they sinned? They fled and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Does that mean God wasn't there? No. They hid themselves from having fellowship with Him because of their sin. And then God kicked them out of the garden to show that they're removed from His presence and fellowship because of their sin. Does that mean God wasn't present outside the garden? No. And then in Genesis 4:16 it says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord to another place because he murdered his brother. Does that mean when Cain left and went away, that he went to a place where God did not abide? Absolutely not. God is everywhere. It's talking about having the fellowship with God. So what he's saying here is that when Jesus returns, there will no longer be fellowship There will not be fellowship for eternity with God in the lake of fire. Let me give you an example. There are many marriages in our country where people live together, but they are not present with one another. The husband and wife, they get angry, they get bitter, they yell and scream at one another. Finally, the bitterness takes root after years, and they don't. Maybe they eat at the same table, they sleep in the same bed, they drive the same cars, they have the same address, but there is no presence and fellowship between them, even though they're physically in the same location. That's how it's going to be in the lake of fire for the sinner. They will not have the fellowship with God that only comes for believers in Jesus Christ. That's why the verse ends in the glory of His might. The unbelievers will not experience the blessing of God's splendor, majesty, and transformative power in them because they're not believers. God has not changed them, has not transformed them, has not removed the sin from them, has not given them new resurrected bodies where they cannot sin, and they will have the glory of the Lord. They will not see and look upon God's glory. They will not behold the most beautiful being of all, which is God Himself, and seeing Him face to face. And instead, they will spend eternity in darkness and fire and alienation of God as a consequence for their sins. So to summarize, the first consequence of the second coming is the eternal punishment of unbelievers. To help you with this, I want to talk about the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799 by a French officer in Egypt. In 1801, it was taken by the British after they beat the French in a battle, and then taken to London to the British Museum, where it has been on display pretty much since then. The Rosetta Stone is known worldwide because it has three different languages. It has Greek, it has hieroglyphics from Egypt. It also has another language that's from Egypt, Demotic. And it was so important because before this stone was discovered, archaeologists and linguists did not know how to translate hieroglyphics. So they were going through all the riches of Egypt, seeing all these pictures and signs, and they had no idea what it meant. But this stone had the same message in three different languages, and since people knew ancient Greek, then they could take ancient Greek and compare it to the hieroglyphics and unlock the code. And so now it's there, and it's the most looked at exhibit that people come to. 3 years ago when I went to London, I was there and I saw it, and it's in a glass case, and people were 4 to 5 deep looking, trying to see, and they were taking pictures, and everyone was seeing and beholding the glory of the Rosetta Stone. But imagine if a blind man walked into that room. He would be in the presence of the Rosetta Stone that's known worldwide, but his eyes would not behold it. His eyes would not see it. His eyes would not see the polished stone and see the Greek letters, the hieroglyphic letters, symbols, and the demonic symbols. He would be in the presence of this famous artifact, and it would be no different than if he was in the hallway. That's how it is for the sinner who dies in his sins, or hasn't repented when Christ returns. He in the lake of fire will be in the presence of God, but not beholding His glory. He will be blind to His glory. He will be blind to His majesty. And instead, he will be feeling and experiencing the wrath of God for his sins. So if you are not a Christian, this is a warning that if you do not repent and believe, you will be the blind man. This is your future. You will not have fellowship with the Lord for eternity. You will be under His wrath. You will continue to hate Him, and you will suffer without end. There is no hope of a second chance. No hope of repenting and believing. No hope that you cease to exist. No hope that you'll be bailed out of jail. It'll go on and on. And you will not behold His glory. You will not behold the most beautiful being in the universe. You will not dwell in His glory. And you will not have the glory of Christ in you to transform you. And I say this because I desire for everyone here to repent and believe. And may these eternal threatenings of destruction work on your soul to move you to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, because He will save you. Now, for us who are Christians, I must ask, are you embarrassed over this doctrine? J.I. Packer in 1973 commented, "The subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter." Are you embarrassed of hellfire preaching? Do you not talk about eternal damnation with your family members or co-workers or children? Do you fear man's acceptance more than the truth of the Bible? Are you trying to water it down and talk about, well, this is what the benefits that God has for you, and you're trying to be a good salesman instead of laying all the cards on the table and saying, there is wrath to come. And if they look at you like you're an alien, that so let it be. Do your evangelistic conversations ever mention eternal punishment? Or are you trying to win people to Christ by either undermining or downplaying what God's clear message has to say? We cannot be embarrassed by this truth. This is true. If we're going to be embarrassed by this, should be embarrassed about heaven. We should be embarrassed by the cross. We should be embarrassed by it all. No, hell is true. And we must warn people. So that's the first point. The second point comes from verse 10, and it's this. The second eternal consequence of the second coming is the eternal glory with Christ for believers. The second everlasting result of Jesus' return is the everlasting splendor with Jesus for the righteous. Let's look at verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this begins with the timing when He comes on that day. This is the day of the Lord, the second coming. Paul has talked about this over and over with the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians, all that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks has been the day of the Lord. And now He gives the flip side of this for those who are believers, that when Jesus returns, He will be glorified in His saints. What does this mean? It means that Jesus will receive the honor that is due to Him. His saints, or His holy ones, these are all Christians. This isn't a super high, elevated Christian who's above and beyond other normal Christians. No, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been set aside as a saint, a holy one, because God has put the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you. But that when He comes, we will glorify Him. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We will be like Him because we will be transformed into having a resurrected body. We will be like Him because we will no longer have the ability to sin or die or have pain or misery or sorrow. We will have perfect faith, perfect repentance, perfect love, perfect joy. And this will glorify God. John 17, 10, Jesus said, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I will be glorified in them." So because of the transformation and completion and consummation of our salvation, that will bring glory to Jesus. But much more, we who have been changed will now marvel at Jesus and seeing Him face to face. We will be in a wonder and amazement. We will see His glory, and that will cause us to praise Him more and more, and we'll get more glory, and we'll see more of Him, and we'll praise Him more, and it'll just be the cycle going on and on and on. We'll be like the people in Revelation 5:13 in heaven right now who say, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We'll be doing this over and over again. Well, who will be present when this takes place? All people who believe in Jesus Christ from all time. And this reinforces what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, when he pastorally was meeting their need because they thought that those who died as Christians before Jesus returned would not participate when his return. And Paul says, no, they'll be raised and they'll be there. And so when Jesus returns, all believers, believers 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 500 years ago, yesterday who died, all will be raised and will participate and will behold in this glory. And we will have the reward of being in the glory, in the presence of His glory forever and ever. This will be a reversal of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Sin, separation, kicked out of the garden, and now through Jesus Christ, reconciliation, dwelling in His land, in His glory, forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul ends verse 10 by saying, because our testimony to you was believed. Now what does he mean by this? This testimony is the testimony of the resurrection, as Acts 4:33 says, or as 1 Corinthians 2:1, the testimony of God. This is the gospel. This is telling the good news that because Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, the Thessalonians heard the good news. God worked through that, and now they have been saved, and because of that, they will be there on the day of the Lord and behold the Lord's glory. Which means if no one went to the Thessalonians to preach the gospel, they wouldn't be there because they wouldn't hear the good news that saves. They wouldn't have the opportunity to obey the gospel and now have fellowship with God and the promise of being there on that day. And so what Paul's saying is, because God worked in and through us in our missionary endeavors, now you have repented and believed by the power of God, and now you will be there too with us. And you'll be confessing with what Titus 2 verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to summarize our second point, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, one of the consequences, the second consequence of the second coming, is that we will behold His glory and dwell with Jesus forever. Charles Spurgeon writes, as Christ will be admired in His own person, so His glory, reflected in all His children, will be a subject of admiration to the whole intelligent universe. The saints of God shall be so pure, so bright, such trophies of the Redeemer's power to save, that He shall be admired in them. We know that in God's great temple of the universe, everything does speak of His glory, and so in the great spiritual temple of His church, every separate saint shall show forth the glory of Christ. So, brethren, are you beholding the glory of God in Christ Jesus as being worth a short time of suffering now? Eternity with Christ and in the presence of His glory, is that worth a temporary inconvenience and persecution now? Are you eager for the Lord's return? Are you looking forward to His having resurrected bodies? Are you looking forward to being without sin? Does having this secure future make you say, what can man do to me? Oh, men can threaten you with losing a job, with killing you and taking your life, or hurting your family and separating you from them, burning down your home, burning down our church. Oh, what is that in comparison to eternity? Can man rob you of this future promise of beholding the glory of God and being with Him forever? Absolutely not. Is this future promise more glorious than the present that you have right now? Absolutely. So we should set our hope, our desires, and what is precious to us on this. But brethren, are you responding to the glory of Christ right now that you see through His Word, and are you marveling at Him? Do you love, adore, and praise Him with your being when we gather now? Do you worship Him throughout the week? Do you cherish His Word? Do you cherish hearing from Him? Do you love and commune with Him? Do you praise Him? Do you sing hymns to Him and ponder and meditate upon who He is? Even though you cannot see Him now, do you meditate upon the truth found in His Word? And does it move you to worship? Is it a foretaste of the glory we will behold, not by faith, but by sight in the future? And finally, brethren, are we imitating Paul by telling others the testimony of the Lord? Are you being intentional about handing out tracts, about having gospel conversations, and about calling lost sinners to Christ? Maybe you need to make a list of people I can share the gospel with. Family members, co-workers, friends, neighbors. Or are you acting like practical universalists? You may say, oh, no. I'm not going to be like Clark Panic and say everyone's saved. But yeah, if we look at your life, that's how you're living, as if the immortal souls that you are coming in contact, that you're brushing with, that you're talking to, will have universal redemption in Jesus, when we know they will not. Unless someone tells them, unless someone goes to them. If we are not like Paul and Silas and Timothy, who go to the Thessalonians and tell these people of the gospel, they will not be saved. And they will have no hope. Who is one person that you can tell and share the gospel with and tell them about Jesus Christ? John Blanchard, evangelist who just recently died and went to be with the Lord, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, gives this moving story. In December 1984, at 6 a.m. in the morning, just south of London on the freeway, there was a dense fog in the air. There was warning lights on the sides of the road, and yet people would not heed. At 6:13 a.m., there was a box truck carrying paper that lost control and crashed. Because of the thick fog, people who were driving behind, coming behind, could not see it, and car after car started slamming into one another. Very quickly, a police car with two officers arrived. And they got out, turned on their lights, and they were shouting at people, "Stop! Stop!" And no one heeded. The cars kept accelerating into a fog before they heard the of the cars. Finally, these men picked up traffic cones and started hurling at the windshields of the cars that were coming in order to stop them. And one of the men who was doing that had tears coming down his face, because he knew since they didn't heed, they were going to crash and perish. On that day, 10 souls died. Because in the fog, they did not stop and heed the warnings. Friends, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be the police officers. We are to warn. People are living in the fog, and we need to tell them that the wrath of God is going to come. And we need to do so with urgency and fervor. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you're driving in the vehicle and you're headed in the fog, not to crash and have possible death, but to go over the abyss. And it will end only in the lake of fire. Will you heed the warnings? Or will you laugh it off and you become another number of eternal destruction? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your truth and for the warnings that are here in this passage and the hope for those who are believers. And we pray, God, that we would have eternity always on our minds, that we as Christians would see each and every person as one who will not cease to exist, but will live forever, either in fellowship with you in the new heavens and earth, or under your wrath in the lake of fire. May we not fear you, but fear, may we fear you and not fear man, and may we love our fellow men and women to tell them the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for those who are not saved here, that you would touch their conscience, that you would give urgency, and that they would call upon you and see and feel and know that they are condemned under your law, but that Jesus is a gracious, compassionate, and merciful Savior, and that all who call upon Him will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.